All right, a few announcements before we begin. Remember, we need to set up the 2016 setup schedule. So see Bill in regard to that. Also, we review annually the membership roll to determine fitness for those who would attend the annual business meeting. That will be done in January. So if you are interested in that, make sure you are a member. Lastly, just a reminder, we have class tonight and tomorrow night, but we will not have class on Thursday. So if you show up on New Year's Eve, have fun. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, we have two goals as communicators in time, and that is first that we present you in time with the ability, the doctrine, to be able to make the applications that are incumbent upon you in the angelic conflict to equip you for the work of the ministry. And this is to come from a pure heart, one that is uncontaminated with sin nature considerations, one that focuses on the principles and importance of doctrine and the application of the same. Secondarily, we have an eternal goal, and that is to present every man complete in Christ so that no one gets to the bema seat and loses out and is able to point at a communicator and say, I didn't make it because they didn't teach doctrine at a sufficient level. If anyone fails here, it will not be because of a failure on my part. That will not happen. So that is why we are here. We want to ultimately glorify God in the eternal life niche. With great glory and great rejoicing and all of that that comes to those who will diligently pursue God's plan. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. This is the launching pad. This is where it all starts. If you're not here, you don't get the information. Well, you've already shot yourself in the foot because this is the classroom of Christianity. This is where we get the information that enables us to fight the good fight and to deal with the issues of the angelic conflict as we find them here in the 21st century. Not all that different than they ever have been in terms of humanity and the way it functions, but certainly different from a technological standpoint. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. It's time to make certain the sin nature is put aside. Rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is always efficacious because it's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Anything else you need to do to prepare, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you have taken all things into consideration, but yet your eternal foreknowledge and your eternal plan of election, predestination, and these other factors is not contingent, not done in a vacuum, but recognizes through foreknowledge the positive volition of the individual, and as such could formulate a plan that was perfect, that had no chance of failure, so that ultimately you could present those, the vessels of mercy, before you with great glory, again, depending upon our willingness to suffer in the angelic conflict in order to advance your plan. This means we have to put our own agendas aside and focus on the eternal nature of your plan rather than the temporal pursuits that so occupy people that are so important now, but in 5 years will not be important, and certainly in eternity will not be that important. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Paul, tackling again a very critical subject that has to be addressed at some level. This is, again, somewhat of an excursus. It is an explanation of an issue that is certainly critical to that juncture in history, the understanding, not as much maybe to us now, other than we still see from this doctrine that Israel has not been put aside permanently, but that they have, in a large measure, been under spiritual darkness because of negative volition, and the vast majority of Jews, like the vast majority of Gentiles, will wind up in the lake of fire. And that is something that has to be addressed, because God has all this information, Old Testament information, with regard to Israel, its place in God's plan. And as we have seen, the language that was used in the Old Testament of Israel, we'll see it even here more clearly here shortly. Adoption, say in verse 4, which was just given to believers who are now adopted as sons in Romans 8. The glory, ultimately, God's glory, which the believer now is to inherit, but was given to Israel, the covenants, the keeping of the law, and all these things. But the same language, adoption, foreknowledge, and all of that that is used of the church is used of Israel. And so the question becomes, if God cannot fulfill his plan with Israel in the Old Testament, if he cannot bring it to fruition, why would the church age believer believe that he could do any better for the church? Because if God has failed, then we need to know it now. And this subject is extremely important. In fact, so important that at the beginning there in chapter verse 1, as we pointed out, there is no connective particle. There is no introductory thought there. There is just a quick bam, you're right into it. And that's a rhetorical device designed to focus the reader's attention on a big shift of subject matter and the importance of the subject matter. And so these questions have to be answered, and the unbelief of Israel seems to go against all the promises that God has made to these people. If God can't bring it to fruition with them, what's to expect he can do it with us? So the failure of Israel, one of the things it does is it calls into question God's veracity. And the fact is, of course, it does not ultimately call it into question, but at least from a superficial standpoint, that one could look at this and say, Israel has not attained to God's blessings, and God was not able to fulfill his plan for them. So as a believer, I mean, I've got to be a little bit worried about that, if that is indeed the case. And again, superficially, it appears to be. It does appear to be the case. But one of the things that Paul will not too much, and as we're going to see here in chapter 9. Now, he has dealt with the volitional choices, the matter of believing or not believing, the nature of how man comes into the world and all of this, what happens after salvation. He's dealt with the struggle, the internal struggle that he still possessed, dealing with the internal sin nature that he can't get rid of. And all of that. And all of that boils down to human choices. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's not that human choices are not there in the background, but they are not in the forefront any longer. In the forefront now will become God's sovereign will. What God wills, what God wants, and ultimately what God does in order to accomplish his plan. And as we have seen in chapter 8, all those verses there in that golden chain all have God as the subject and are all active indicatives. And so therefore, it's a fact that God does indeed accomplish all his plan. One of the things, again, that we have to make a distinction between, and this is critical as you approach chapter 9, and that is the difference between a corporate entity and an individual. We talk about the church corporately. Well, the universal church ultimately will consist of all believers in the church age. They have lived in the church age. Some of them started in the age of Israel. But it would appear that Peter and them have their reward in the church as apostles. But they have probably a dual function towards Israel as well. But you have people who came into the church. And from Pentecost, 33 AD, up through the rapture. All of those people who have ever been in the church will be together finally, and only then, in one place. So the church universal never exists at any point on the planet. So arguments about the importance of the universal church, say, as opposed to the local church, are disingenuous to my thinking. Because the universal church is never assembled until the rapture. And so the strong emphasis of the New Testament is on the local church, to the church at Galatia, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Thyatira, Laodicea, all of these. What's stressed in the New Testament is the local church. And so the universal church, again, it won't all ever be there. And people can talk about the universal church in terms of the church that's on the planet at this moment, the conglomeration of all believers. But you can't really talk about that either, because they're not all in one place. They're scattered all throughout the globe. We don't even know where they are, because we're not privy to all that information. So this matter here of the corporate entity, the church, and the corporate entity, Israel. We recognize that entities, corporate entities, are composed of the individuals that are within that entity. But what one must understand is that Israel, corporate Israel, national Israel, these promises were made to a nation. These promises were made to, and obviously they extend to the individuals within that nation. But as Paul has so clearly pointed out in Romans 4 with Abraham, and even mentioning David, but specifically, more specifically Abraham, that what he has pointed out is that all of this was contingent upon faith in the first place. That it never was a series of works. That it never was works oriented. Any idea that Jews were saved in any other way than we're saved is wrong. Other than they may have lacked certain revelation, they had to believe on the coming Messiah, all of that, they looked forward to it, whereas we look back and we have a more revelation in that regard. But from the time of Jesus Christ forward, mankind's been put on notice. Light has come into the world. And this makes all those in the darkness culpable now. Because nobody can argue, I've never heard about Jesus. I don't know who he is. I didn't even know he existed. Largely, this name has been spread globally for a long, long time. And so, the church individual, you have to believe. This is the way Israel was saved. Again, it was never through the works or the sacrifices of the law. And this is the way believers are saved. But in order for those corporate promises to come true to Israel, it was contingent upon individual belief. The only way to participate in those covenants was faith in God's plan. Ultimately, faith in Messiah to get salvation. But then accepting all the principles and promises and orienting to them. So Paul starts out here, again, answering some questions, and he's going to focus primarily first on the sovereignty of God in all of this. Israel has failed. There's no question. Paul couldn't argue against that in his day. He had to acknowledge, and he knew, that the vast majority of those in Israel were negative, and that they had rejected the gospel, they had slaughtered their Messiah, and ultimately were going to spend eternity separated from God, even though they had all these great benefits. All these great privileges. And again, Jewish superiority did not arise in a vacuum. They didn't come to this just sort of out of nowhere. They had all these Old Testament promises. These things, when read in a certain way, specifically like Abraham, one would believe that he obeyed the law and that this is the key to greatness. But Paul stresses just the opposite, that the key to greatness is faith, not works. And the works never could save anybody. And it never will save anybody. So the human race, in their self-righteousness and their arrogance, thinks they're going to impress God to the point where God will allow them into his heaven, and he will not, because they lack the righteousness that is necessary, the key element, the primary function, one of the primary express purposes of this book is the righteousness that comes from faith, righteousness from God rather than human self-righteousness, which is what most people have. And again, that's all relative. You can look around and say, I'm better than a lot of people. Sure you are, I'll bet you are. And in your inflated view, you're probably better than everybody. But maybe you're not. But even at then, the bar is set so low in the human race that you can look around and be better than a lot of people. But it doesn't attain to the righteousness of God. It's not true perfection, which is what you have to have. And so Paul says here, as he addresses this, first, as Paul has been treated as an enemy by the Jews. He has been viewed as a sellout, an anti-Semite, somebody who hates his own people, as they've said about him. He preaches against the law. He hates Moses. This is how he's been painted. He preaches against this temple, this holy place, and all of this. And he's telling all men everywhere, essentially, Paul is viewed as an apostate Jew that the Jews wanted to kill, to get rid of, because he was very troubling to them. And this is the nature of positive volition. It really troubles those who are negative, because it shows in graphic detail they're not living up to it. Whether it's, again, at salvation or even in phase two. I've seen negative believers react very badly to positive believers simply because the positive believer shows that, hey, you're not making it. Your standards are way too low. You're not attaining to the doctrine you should be. And so, same thing's true with Paul and Israel. His very existence condemns them because he's accepted what they've rejected. And so the reality is, of course, that Paul has to defend himself. He's accused of hating his people, of trying to sell out the Jews to get an audience with the Gentiles. For whatever reason, we don't know what all they thought his motives were. Many of them probably attributed it to money. That's one of the typical attacks. Oh, it's all about the money. No, I don't think Paul was about the money. And I've got many verses to prove, in fact, that he was not. Certainly, he demonstrated that with the Corinthians. So as he begins this chapter, he defends himself with an explanation of how he actually feels, of what he actually thinks, not what's been attributed to him, not what people say he believes. And again, this is where you get into sinful judging, when you start imputing motive. Oh, I know what you believe. I know what you think. No, you don't. Not until you ask me, you don't. No man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him. And so he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. He starts with this positive statement. And again, with no introductory conjunction or anything here, designed to be very emphatic. And in fact, it's emphatic in the Greek in that the word truth, aletheia here in the accusative, is the first word in the sentence. Truth. I mean, you capitalize all the letters. Truth, I am saying in Christ. And he appeals to his position in Christ, who is the truth. And he says, I'm in line with the one who is the truth. I am not lying. They're a negative affirmation of the fact that he is telling the truth. And this, again, as we saw, is not unusual. You see these kind of constructions in the Old Testament where they'll have either positive followed by a negative or a negative followed by a positive. But it's designed to be more emphatic that way. When you say, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth. You could make one affirmation to cover it, I am not lying, or I am telling the truth, but to make them both is designed to strengthen the affirmation. My conscience testifies to me, in the Holy Spirit. His conscience is viewed now as he offers himself, his own witness, but he appeals to the fact that he's in Christ, and he would see this, lying about this, as being inconsistent with the one who was the truth. He appeals to his conscience, which does not bother him on this matter because he knows what he thinks. And then he appeals to the witness of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit also recognizes how he feels. That I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. That this was Paul's everyday life and death, as it were, mentality. That this is how he lived. And part of the Christian life is this matter of lupe. Again, the first word there, sorrow, lupe, and unceasing grief, adune. Can't see that there's a lot of difference between those words. People want to suggest, they make suggestions, they want to get too fine sometimes in their distinctions. If there's a distinction to be made, I'm all for making it. But in words that don't appear to be any distinction, to make a distinction is, and the distinction is typically made here, is the great sorrow is mental anguish and the unceasing grief is physical anguish. But I don't see that Paul saying, my body hurts because of this. I don't see it being physical, and that's why they translated it grief. And again, the words are largely synonymous. And again, the coupling of these things, the piling on of similar ideas is designed to strengthen this in the mind of the reader. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And a part of this is the lupe that comes from negative volition. Every positive believer has to deal with this. You just can't get around it. And you can't make people positive. They either are or they aren't. And that's their choice. And they'll answer for that. But obviously for those of us who have loved ones who are negative or loved ones who won't pay the price, we worry about them. Well, you don't worry about them because you can't change it. You're not going to pray them positive. You're not going to pray them into heaven because it's a volitional matter. And God didn't overrule your volition to get you saved, and he won't overrule theirs to get them saved. But again, because we have to deal with this, we would like, just as I think Paul would like here, I think this is pretty plain, we'd like everybody to be saved. I don't have any motivation or anything that would make me want people to go to hell, to be separated from God. Even the people that have done me the worst in this world, I wouldn't wish that on them. I mean, I might want to wring their neck sometime, but I'm not wishing they go to hell. That's pretty harsh. And so even then, you got to get over wanting to wring their neck. That's part of the test. Even if they do you wrong, you have to get over it and move on, forgive and forget, and go on. And that's all you can do. And that's a challenge that sometimes, other times it's not so hard, but the closer the person is to you, the more difficult this all is. And so we have to, again, we set forth a high standard. I make no apologies for that. We're not going to ever apologize for that. It is more difficult applying doctrine in a sound local church than it is being a spiritual fruitcake out there doing whatever it is that suits you. And passing it off as, oh, well, I'm just fine with God. We would like everyone to attain to the highest standards. Now, if they don't, there's nothing I can do about it again. So I don't get too wrapped around the axle about it because I can't change it. But the reality is this is part of the function of the Christian life. As a believer, it hurts you to see people reject doctrine. If God is truly your friend, it's got to bother you a little bit that other people just kind of crap on him, doesn't it? I mean, ignore him, won't show up for class, won't do what they have to do. You know, they got other priorities, whatever it is. But it's more important than God, clearly, whatever it is. And so that's the reality. Every time you miss Bible class, you're saying, what I'm doing now is more important. I'm talking about if you're off doing frivolous stuff. I'm not talking about if you're on vacation or if you have to miss occasionally because of your job. That happens to all of us. Those of us who work a job. And that happens. You're sick. Please don't drag yourself here deathly ill and give it to all of us. We've never wanted that. I don't want you in class that bad. I mean, I want you here. Don't get me wrong. Because this is, again, where it all starts. If you're not here, you've missed the boat. You're stuck at the train station. The train's gone. So, but this, ultimately, yes, what you're saying, if it's something that's not a part of a vacation, a part of your job occasionally, and you can't take a job that constantly conflicts with Bible class. This is nonsense. I don't know what gives believers the idea that this is okay. It's not. This has to be your number one priority all the time. And you'll be tested on it, even if you take a job, say, that doesn't conflict with Bible class. Believe me, they'll test you on it. They will say, oh, we need you to work there and there and there. And occasionally, it may be appropriate to do that on a given situation. But to make it your norm, that every time there's a conflict, Bible class takes second place to your job, that is wrong. That is flat out wrong. And there are too many people that do that. Not necessarily here, but I'm saying in general. So, you have this sorrow. You want people to make it. You want people to enjoy the glory of God, to know what it means to actually be a positive believer and to be blessed in time, rather than just living through life, actually living life. And too many people are just existing. They're alive, all right, but they're not happy. They're miserable. They just exist in this world. And they act like it's just going to magically change one day. Well, now that is a pipe dream. It does not just magically change one day. It doesn't work that way. So he says, now, I have this, and this is my constant companion. I wish it were different, but this is a part of the Christian life. It's not to say that Paul never experienced great joy, because he did. But you have these conflicting things that are part of the Christian life, and some of them are, we might call, positive things or fun things or pleasant things, and others are negative things or hard things or disturbing things, discouraging things. And so we have to recognize that, again, the dynamic, the internal dynamic of doctrine is designed to be able to help us to deal with all of this. So now he says, as we're ready here for it, because, and the reason he says all this in verses 1 and 2, because the statement in verse 3 is practically unprecedented. There's kind of a couple of examples, but there's hardly any example of this, even in the Bible itself, that this type of mentality here. For, he says, explanatory conjunction gar introduces his explanation and further amplifies why he is so sorry and the lengths to which his sorrow bothers him. And this is one of the things that people never see. Now, they see, you know, as you stand up and you teach and you set out the realm of doctrine and you handle the doctrines and all of the things that we do and communicate all the various levels of the truth and all of that. Well, they don't see the burdens you bear. And none of us do see the burdens each other bears. Because of negative volition in many cases. That we wish it were different. For, as he says here, I could wish is eukomai, euchomai. This word actually seven times, this word means more often to pray than it does to wish. But it does kind of dual duty. And again, if you think about it, I mean, what is the difference between a wish and a prayer? Just the way you articulate it. I mean, it's the same content though, right? There's not a huge difference there in terms of content. It's, I wish, so, I wish... the Bucks would quit losing games. But I don't pray for it. Dear, now, maybe that's what he needs. I don't know. But I'm not sure how interested God is in professional football. But as a part of his predetermined plan, obviously, he knows who's going to win and who's going to lose. I mean, obviously, he already knows. But again, so the difference between a wish and a prayer is somewhat nebulous in some cases. And they translated here, and I'll explain the translation. This is actually an imperfect active indicative. An imperfect deponent. Well, but a deponent's a verb that looks passive but is active anyway. And the imperfect expresses action, if you're here, action from here in past time. And generally, it's durative action. It's action over a period of time. And in that regard, it can be something that goes on all the time. I always do this, or I used to do this, is the way you would translate it. Or you have these iterative little deals in it where you just do it from time to time. So if you translate it this way, Paul would be saying, I was wishing, meaning and stressing the fact that he's not now, or if you're doing it iteratively, I used to wish from time to time. But the action appears is anterior here to our time, to where you are here. It precedes it. So I could wish, and I'll explain in the explanation, the exposition, why we translate it this way. Anathema, A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. This word's only used six times, nominative, neuter, singular. That which is dedicated to a deity. In its original usage, it had a positive connotation. It almost had the idea of sanctified. What was devoted to a deity. Now, very often, what was devoted to a deity ended up being destroyed, i.e. because it was a sacrifice. So this is how they came to the secondary meaning. And it's used of positive offerings to a deity. It's also used in a negative way to denote that which is devoted to destruction. And that's how Paul uses it here. I could wish, and they translated it by the term accursed, to be. And actually what you have here is an infinitive in the Greek construction, present active infinitive, epexegetical, when one asks what it is that Paul wishes. What is it that he wants to be? He would wish to be anathema. And so the to be here just explains that. It's explanatory in that sense. Myself. And actually what you have here is I myself. First you have the word myself, autos, used in an intensive setting here. And then the pronoun ego. Myself, I. They reverse it because it's smoother English for us, I myself. I could wish that I myself were devoted to destruction. Anathema from Christ is really what they have. So they've supplied the word separated here. Because anathema has the idea of being devoted to destruction. And it's away from, apo, with the ablative of Christos. From Christ. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Always think ahead there. From the Christ, the Messiah. On behalf of or in the place of. Preposition of substitution here. Huper. H-U-P-E-R. Again, preposition of substitution can be used in place of somebody or to do something on someone's behalf. But again, very often if you're doing it on their behalf, you're there in their place doing it. So I could be devoted to destruction, separated from Christ, on behalf of my brothers. Adelphos, normal term for brothers here, nothing here. But again, the question would raise, is he talking about his spiritual brothers? But he's going to qualify it for us, so this doesn't leave any real doubt here. We don't have to worry about this. My brothers, genitive of ego here, a genitive of relationship. My brothers. The ones being born, literally. When they translated it here, my kinsmen. You got the definite article with the genitive masculine plural. Sungenes. S-U-N-G-E-N-E-S. Literally, it means to be born with. Hence, one who is your relative, one who is a kinsman. This genitive here happens to be an apposition to the word brothers. my brothers, the ones according to the flesh. It modifies that. The according to the flesh of me, my kinsmen. Again, genitive of relationship. And then, according to the flesh is kata, according to the standard of flesh, sarx. And as we have seen throughout Romans, there are two words for body, soma and sarx. Flesh is actually more the word for sarx is the word generally translated flesh. And to this point, it's had a pretty negative connotation. But it's been used a couple of times without that negative connotation of referring to the indwelling sin nature. And here he means it in a more neutral sense. Just as he did say back in Romans 1 at the beginning of the book. I think he used this. Romans 1:3 concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. I.e., he's David's descendant according to the flesh, i.e. from a fleshly standpoint. He is not David's descendant in another way. And of course, that's his deity. He wasn't descended from David. In fact, he created David, the God the Son. So he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. So I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, i.e. condemned to hell, condemned to the lake of fire away from Christ for the sake of my brethren. And now my brethren is not my Christian brothers, because he's used that term before to refer to Christians. Here, no. And he qualifies it very clearly so that there's no doubt. My brethren, i.e. specifically my kinsmen according to the flesh, i.e. my fellow Jews, the descendants of Abraham, my racial brothers. Well, one here, exposition of verse 3, it is clear from the explanatory use, the use of the explanatory conjunction gar, that Paul is continuing to expound on the dramatic statements he has just made in the first two verses. And two, as mentioned in those verses, Paul never gives a precise reason for his anguish and grief. However, the statement in verse 3 further explains the depth of his concern is for his fellow, is for his fellow Jews. That's what's burdening him. Now, specifically what's burdening him is that they're negative. That they've rejected that all the privileges and all the responsibilities and all the things that came to them just by being Jewish. As he said, to them were committed the oracles of God. What's the advantage of being a Jew? Great in every way, he says. And he's going to now expand on that thought that he brought up back in Romans 3 there. And now we'll tell you about some of these privileges that Israel had. So, again, his depth of concern is for his fellow Jews. But he never really comes out and says, I'm upset because these people are not orienting. But that is the focus of it. That is why he is upset. Just as it should upset you when people don't orient. Any good communicator feels this way. You can't get away from it. Sometimes you wish you were immune to it, that it didn't bother you what people do, or their priorities are fouled up, or this or that. But it does. It just flat does. And you have to get over that and just go ahead and keep teaching. This is why in the pastor's mandate. You see him there when Paul talks to Timothy about his marching orders. He basically tells him, proclaim the word. This has to be first and fundamental, your priority. Proclaim the word, 1 Timothy 4:2. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. That's the trick right there, to keep doing it over and over. Because see, I don't know how you are. Anybody here ever get frustrated when you have to do the same damn thing over and over and over again? Does that frustrate you? I used to work for a guy. He was actually here in Sarasota. I worked for a guy, and he would literally have me do one thing one day and then turn around and undo it the next day and put it back. I didn't like that. I don't know about you, but I don't like doing that. That really irritates me. So you have to do the same thing over and over and over and over again. Well, yeah, as a pastor, you do. You have to just keep at it. You can't let the results discourage you, good or bad, or get too, as again, over the years, one of the things you learn is you can't let the highs get you too high when people are applying and they're hitting all. So you're like, oh man, my church is doing great. Then 3 weeks later, you're down in the dump, scraping the bottom of the basement, singing the blues. Because that's the way things go. They're cyclical. People have their times. They have their corporately and individually. But until they get it and figure out that their life is hidden in Christ, then they're going to continue pursuing their own little weird agendas. That's just the way it is. So as he says, with great patience and continuing to instruct. Because the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. Well, we're there. We're well past there. They're not enduring it at all. They want to have their ears tickled. They want somebody to tell it to them the way they want to hear it. And in many cases today, what I've observed among people who are negative ultimately, is that they think that it should be their way specifically. Not just that they want it a certain way, they want it their way. They want you to orient to them rather than them orienting to the truth. And as a pastor, you can't do that. You can't cater to people. You can't say, well, I'm going to change this because it caters to some person or all of this. We'll orient to the people. No. We have to bring you up to the biblical standards. And we're not going to lower the standards. We're not going to say, well, okay, 50% is good enough. I'm never going to tell you that. So if you think I am, I'm not. I'm going to continue to shoot for the full Monty, we'll call it. Let's get it all. So some of you got that one. Okay, well. So, again, they want to have their ears tickled, so they go find teachers who will do it the way they want. They don't want to do it the way God does it. They want to do it their way. And in many cases, this nowadays goes back to either semi-doctrinal, kind of quasi-fundy churches or outright fundy churches. And they want to. The doctrinal churches have gotten over the years to where they've just compromised again and again and again with these fundies, and now you can't tell them apart. I've gone to some doctrinal website. I see these guys, and they got 9 different guys in their pulpit, and they got 4 different elders teaching. Of course, plurality of elders is weird in the first place, but we won't deal with that. They're into hyper-dispensationalism, something we just covered in the Doctrine of Dispensations. And you can't hardly tell them from just a regular fundy church. There's no real emphasis on the doctrine, on sound teaching, on verse-by-verse exegesis. And guess why? I can tell you why right now. And it's something that's real simple and real easy. And it's numbers and money is why. Many pastors get sick and tired of having small churches. And so they're going to compromise because they want to attract more people. And I'm constantly getting this stuff all the time in the emails. I don't know how they get it, but they get it. Because it's my email address, not the one we have posted, inquiries. I don't get it through that. I get it personally. We've got a great singing group. You need to hear them. They'll bless your people. They are something. I get these weekly. We got a ministry. We want to come and teach at your church. Pass. You're not going to. I'm not going to let you do it. And so we don't share the pulpits. That's just the way it is. But again, these people have changed all this. There are times when you would have been ridiculed out of the doctrinal movement if you charged for material. And there are people out there today charging for material, selling their books, selling their little pamphlets, doing this and that. I'm not saying all of them do it, but I'm saying enough of them do it. And even the ones who aren't doing that very often have a PayPal button right on their homepage. And they're soliciting money. Whether they want to admit it or not, that's what they're doing. They're soliciting money from anybody out there. Now, the weird thing is, for us, we've never done that. We've avoided all that. And now it's weird because we've got people sending us money and we don't know why. And we've never asked for it. As long as they're, obviously we can't go check them out. Some of it's anonymous. We can't find out who is doing it. Not that I care. I don't really care. But God will bless you if you will do it His way. But you have to be willing to walk the chalk line. And many of these people are not. They're willing to deviate here, 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 and they deviate constantly. And guess what? In my opinion, that's substandard. And I don't care for it. But that's just the way it is. So they want teachers who will teach it to them like they want to hear it. So they turn their ears away from the truth. They turn aside to myths. Oh, I can do fine on 3 Bible classes a week. No, you can't. If you could, then we would only have 3. But you need 5. And 5 hours a week out of 168, that's a ridiculous number. I mean, seriously. That's something like on the order of 1.5% of your time. And I'll bet you spend more than 5 hours a week on your iPhone. On your iPad. Playing Angry Birds. Whatever you do in your hobby. I don't care what you do in your spare time. As long as it's legal. It should be legal and all that. But, I don't care what your hobbies are. That doesn't bother me. But when you spend more time on your hobbies than you do on Bible class, what does this tell me? It's powerful. It speaks to the issues. It says that's a bigger priority than that is. So let's deal with what's priorities here. And in the last days, of course, this is really under attack. So as Paul tells him here, this is going to come. It's going to upset you, but guess what? You've got to keep at it. Patiently, stick with it. Don't let it bother you. I've had times where it really gets to me. I've had other times where it's not so bad. But even through those cycles, I've had to just work through it and continue on. Either that or just throw in the towel and go home. And at this point, I'm still not inclined to do that. Okay, so here again, this gives, he never does give a precise reason, but his reasoning is pretty simple, I think, to understand. And that is, the negative volition of his people bothers him. Their refusal to orient to God bothers him, as it should. Well, three, there is no question that this verse is another difficult one. Well, you're going to hear that in almost every verse in chapter 9. I haven't looked at any of these verses and thought, oh, holy cow, this one's easy. I haven't seen any of that yet. Some of them are more straightforward than others, but if they don't have theological difficulties, many of them have grammatical difficulties or other anomalies that have to be dealt with. So, with the first difficulty being the meaning of the verb eukomai, and that's translated wish, and the second being the significance of the imperfect form of the verb. Well, four, the first matter is pretty easily resolved because there's only two possibilities for the meaning of the word. The verb can be used of prayers or requests to God, or it can convey the simple idea of a simple wish on the part of the speaker. Well, which one is in view is, you know, you have to kind of determine from context. And sometimes it's easier to determine than not. For instance, Acts 26:29, and when Paul says, I would to God, there he uses eukomai, and in a sense, of course, that's a prayer, or a wish, rather. He said, I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, yeah, not only you, but everybody becomes like me. And so again, whether he's talking in terms of prayer, eukomai, say in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another. This isn't, again, something we're going to do publicly. There's a time and a place for it. It's individual. But there is a place for it where you know, you're accountable to somebody. See, this is one of the reasons why many believers crash and burn. They're accountable to nobody. They're lost to themselves. And I guarantee you, a lot of themselves is going to crash and burn inevitably. Because God won't honor that. God doesn't establish a corporate entity like the church and then say, well, you just go off and do what you want. It'll be fine. You don't have to do it my way. You can just do something else. And no, he doesn't do that. But here he says, pray for one another. Well, eukomai there is pretty straightforward. He's talking here. He's not saying wish for one another. Clearly, in this context, it does mean pray. So, five here, the use of the verb in the sense of making a wish is strongly attested and had been used in that sense from the 5th century B.C. So that's not a new usage of it at all. In fact, that was predominantly the usage of it. So six, when one considers the way in which this word is used, it is often difficult to distinguish what one wishes from what one prays, since any desire may be expressed in the form of a wish or in the form of a prayer. For instance, Acts 27:29. And fearing, now here's these guys out in the middle of this hellacious storm. Again, we might say the perfect storm for them. If you ever saw that movie, how bad a storm can get when you're really out on an ocean. And in this case, they were in the Mediterranean. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Did they just wish? I'll bet a bunch of them were praying to their gods for daybreak. Let daybreak come, oh God, oh God. You know. So how do you separate, like you're in mortal peril, how do you separate what you're wishing for from what you're praying for? A little bit, there's a lot of overlap there to my thinking. Seven, in spite of the fact that the difference between a wish and a prayer may be subtle, given Paul's theological grid as set forth to this point in Romans, it seems best to understand it as a wish. And that's how, I didn't see any reason to change this to prayer, because I don't think he's saying I could pray that I were accursed, because he would know better than that theologically. So, Paul doesn't suddenly become, even when you get emotional about somebody and you care about them, like your children, your grandchildren, or close relatives, or whoever it is, you can't just lose your mind about it. I mean, you have to kind of keep some sense about yourself and not just go to pieces. And that's the tendency, of course, when we care about people, it's easy to, you know, go to pieces over it. Well, don't. So I think wish is fine here. In fact, I think that's really what it means. Well, A, the more difficult issue is the tense of the verb, which is imperfect in the Greek. This tense is generally used to express either durative or iterative action in past time, and would then be translated, I was wishing, or I used to wish from time to time. Well, 9, Cranfield suggests there are 4 ways in which one could understand the imperfect here, which are, A, action in past time that is no longer being performed. Now, that is one of the ways the imperfect is used. When Judas comes to the garden, and one of the things he said there was, Judas knew where it was because Jesus used to go there frequently. So, okay, well, after they arrest him, he's not going there anymore. That's not going to happen. So the idea is action in past time that it may extend up to the time of the speaker, but that's as far as it goes. But generally it focuses on the past. So action in past time no longer being performed. Again, this means Paul used to wish this, but doesn't anymore. B, it is to be considered as a conative imperfect, which signifies an action attempted but not completed. And in that case, we would translate it almost, we would add our word tried. I tried to blah, blah, blah. Which would suggest we attempted it, but it didn't ever come to pass. So this would mean that Paul considered it, but never followed through with an actual wish or prayer. That he maybe considered it only mentally, but never said, God, I pray for this, or I wish this. But flirted with the idea in his head. And you've probably been willing from time to time, in your better moments, to be willing to trade places with somebody who was suffering. That's a good thing. But you can't really do it, and you can sit around and wish about it all day long, but it's not going to happen. And so you have to have a certain realism about it. Well, see, the imperfect is to be understood as having the force of a present, which would mean that this was something capable of being fulfilled. And then the fourth is to read this with an implied on, a particle of contingency, which would mean that the wish is recognized as inappropriate or unattainable. You might wish for something, but you figure in your mind, well, this isn't appropriate. It isn't, you know. You, however you approach Christian life, that's your business. But like I don't pray to win the lottery. I don't even wish to win the lottery. I mean, if I'd have a better chance if I bought a ticket, I'm just certain. No, not much of a better chance. It'll go from 0 in 17 million to 1 in 17 million. But, you know, that's, you know. So people think, I'm going to buy 10 tickets and it'll give me a lot more. And as Stuart Wolf put it to me, it is so true, the lottery is a tax on people who cannot do math. And so we tax the dumb. Because if they were smart, they would know, okay, don't play this game, it's rigged. But all the games in the devil's world are rigged, aren't they? It's all in favor of the house. Well, 10, the problem with the first view here is that if Paul believed it was theologically correct to entertain such thoughts at one time, why would he not continue to entertain them now? Because I think pretty clearly this comes across as something Paul's been bearing for a while. He says it's unceasing. So it's been going on. And if he thought it was appropriate at one time, why would he not think it's appropriate now? If it was theologically appropriate, I mean, at that level. So 11, likewise, the third view must be rejected. Since it is clear from other theological considerations that this wish or prayer cannot be fulfilled apart from the volition of the Jews. 12, the second view is slightly forced, which leaves really the fourth option as the best explanation. And this means that although Paul had strong emotional feelings about his fellow Jews, he knew that any wish or prayer for them would not be effective, since the real matter was their volition and not Paul's desire. I can want the best for everybody. I could teach at the highest level possible. I could be Jesus in the flesh. Not really, but theoretically. And it wouldn't change one person. No volition was changed just because they saw Jesus. They didn't say, Jesus said, oh man, I've been negative, I hated God all these years, but now I'm seriously positive. It doesn't work that way. Now, I'm not saying people didn't come to faith in Christ and didn't accept him as the Messiah. They did. But generally, the Jews had a very religious society anyway. It was focused around God. And that was why Paul, for instance, in his ministry, once he started in the church age, very often, where'd he go first? Synagogue. Why? You got a ready audience of people who say they want to know about God. And so that's why Paul used the synagogue as a springboard for his ministry. But then there came a point at which that was no longer possible. The schism was too deep. There were too many theological differences. And so that didn't last for too terribly long anyway. So again, the real matter is, again, what Paul wants doesn't enter into this at some level, because it's not going to change the Jews any more than me wishing everybody would be a positive 100-fold believer is going to make it so. You just have to say, okay, well, there's going to be some 30, some 60. There's going to be people that crash and burn. There'll be people that won't even believe. There'll be people that sell out for the details of life. I've had more than that share of those in my ministries over the years. I've seen a number of people like that. They were all about the money. And so they crashed and burned. And some of them are about power. Some of them are about this. Some of them are about that. But whatever your deal is, Satan will be happy to entertain you with it. God won't. Well, 13, the two important things here are the tendency or desire to wish and the fact that the wish is hindered. That's the real clear evident thing here, is that the wish has somehow been hindered in that sense. Paul knows theologically that he cannot be separated from Christ. And even if he could, it would not provide salvation for his countrymen. And if you remember that story in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man looks at Abraham and says, "No, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes back to them from the dead, they'll believe." And he said, "They will not believe even though one should rise from the dead." And guess what? We've got millions and billions of proofs of that idea, that they won't believe. Even if we can prove bodily resurrection. And I can prove bodily resurrection without being there. You don't have to be an eyewitness to prove this. What you do have to do is rely on the eyewitness testimony, however. And so eyewitness testimony suggests, and not only suggests, it confirms without a doubt that Jesus Christ was killed on the cross, died physically, and was raised physically, never to die again. And has a different kind of body, a spiritual body now, that's no longer temporal and physical. And that was attested by eyewitnesses, thousands of them, in fact. And you have the eyewitness testimony of the women. You have the eyewitness testimony of the Roman guard there, the centurion in charge of the deal. When Jesus Christ died, it said when he saw how he died. It didn't say when he saw how he swooned or fainted. The Roman guard wouldn't be impressed with that if he thought he just passed out. He knew he was dead. And this would make fools of Pilate, the Roman praetorian guard. This would make fools of everybody if Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And it really makes his disciples stupid, because these women are worried about burying him. So no, we've got plenty of proof of this stuff. But it doesn't change people. And largely they ignore it. And we just finished a 2-week period of having everything crammed down your throat except Jesus. Ironically enough. And this is supposed to be the time of year we celebrate whose birthday? Let's see. Satan? it certainly isn't Jesus. Didn't have anything to do with Jesus. But again, this is all misguided because, again, people don't study the Bible. They shouldn't even be doing this anyway. There's no mandate to celebrate the birth of the Son of God, at least in the hypostatic union. So he knows, again, he can't provide salvation. So thus, point 14, Paul has a very strong desire for the salvation of Israel. But he could only wish or pray for it if it were appropriate. And I say, if it were appropriate, second-class condition, and it's not. It's not appropriate to pray that I'd go to hell so somebody could be saved. That's not an appropriate prayer. And Paul knows that. He's not theologically nutty here. He knows that. And if it would actually benefit his people. And it wouldn't. Even if he were separated from Christ, how would that benefit Israel? It wouldn't. And that's the whole point of this. So 15, the content of his desire is expressed very forcefully, using the emphatic term, autos, myself, and the pronoun ego, to add even a greater solemnity to his statement. And 16, what he desired is expressed by the noun anathema, accursed, which in this context must be understood as a final and permanent separation from Christ in the age to come. So 17, several interpreters have noticed that this type of statement has a parallel in the Old Testament. When Moses prayed that God would either forgive Israel for the incident with the golden calf or have his name removed from God's book. Exodus 32. And actually the incident begins back at the beginning of Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled around Aaron. Now, this is quite ironic, because on any number of occasions, they wanted to kill Aaron, if you remember. They wanted to stone Moses and Aaron at the same time. But now Moses is gone. So now there's a leadership void. And so they rally around Aaron and said, "Come, let us make us a God who will go before us." Wait a second. Why do you need a God? Didn't your God just deliver you from the Egyptians? Didn't he just do 10 miraculous plagues that devastated the Egyptian economy, devastated the Egyptian military, devastated the Egyptian society, and made a shambles of the entire culture? And it was God-awful what happened to those people. You read about it, but it's hard to do it justice. I mean, it's just hard to imagine. If you're suddenly overrun with frogs, and they're everywhere, they're in your bed, they drop on you at night, they jump all over you, they're in your bread box, they're in your oven, they're in your refrigerator, they're everywhere. You can't go anywhere and get away from these frogs. And most people kind of inherently don't tend to like frogs that much. Now, depending on what kind they are, some of them you can cut up and eat, but some of them you can't. So if these were like toads, people aren't thinking, "Oh, goody, any frog legs." You know, they weren't thinking that at all. And then when those things died, can you imagine? Because God finally killed them all. He let them run their little course, and then they died. And then it bred these vermin that came off of them. And the smell, the stench. And again, we've had, if you've ever been around a strong red tide, there was a mild one this year out there, but that was nothing to some of them I've seen over the years. And when you get in the middle of one of these fish kills and you see how bad it can get, and the smell, the stench that comes off of this stuff, it is awful. And then poor people, you know, they get up in the bays and stuff, and oh God, you can't get rid of it hardly. And this is awful. So again, these plagues and all of that, the Jews saw all this. They observed all this. You say, well, then they should have believed it. Well, they didn't. That's them. That's the nature of the Jews. They saw all this and still didn't believe it. Well, let us make a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Well, he was called up by God up to Mount Sinai. And said, okay, I need you to come up here. And he's been up there for 40 days or so. And so Aaron complies with him. God knows why. Aaron's not a man of a great deal of fiber, moral fiber. He didn't have much of a backbone. And and you see this in several occasions in his life, that Aaron was lacking the ability to stand up to people, which is, that's part of the deal, unfortunately. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there, and I thought I could get through this tonight, but I want to look at this here because there's some interesting principles here in Exodus 32, which we will look at tomorrow night, and again, no class on Thursday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.